Paul begins this third chapter of Philippians with that word, finally. And as we come into a new year, we often think about final things. There is a year that is now past, and I heard somebody the other day make the comment that you know that 2022 is pronounced 2022, as in 2020, T-O-O, 2020 also. We've had a few rough years, and we may not want to remember those years. And yet, Paul, in this third chapter of Philippians, is calling the Philippian believers to remember. He says, to write the same things to you is not grievous, but for you it is safe. In other words, these are truths we've heard before, but they bear repeating for the soul. And indeed, there is safety in the repetition of these truths. Paul says here in verse 1, finally, brethren, rejoice in the Lord. We have much to be rejoicing in, even though there is much that doesn't make us want to rejoice. As we look around us today and see sickness and concerns for our nation and concerns for finance and trouble here and wars and rumors of war, there's a lot that gives us distress. And yet, we the children of God are to rejoice in the Lord. And if we look here at the context, I believe the first thing we can find about rejoicing in the Lord is that we rejoice that we have Him. We rejoice that we indeed have a Savior. Look who he's warning them of. He says in verse 2, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision, for we are the circumcision which worship God in spirit. Dogs. We in our modern American society tend to think of dogs as man's best friend and as a cute, cuddly animal, and many of us have pet dogs, but in Scripture you don't find a good opinion of dogs. Dogs were dirty, dogs were germ carriers, dogs were polluted, and to be called a dog was a great insult. Remember the Philistine Goliath, when David came to him, his comment was, am I a dog? And the Gentile woman who asked Christ for a miracle, she said, even the dogs eat the crumbs under the master's table. And poor Lazarus, when he was laid at the gate full of sores, it was the dogs that came and licked his sores. The dogs in biblical time were without master. They were without ruler. They were wild beasts that roamed about and barked at night and caused difficulty. And the Gentiles to the Jews were dogs, Gentile dogs, because they had no master, because they were apart from Jehovah. They were outside of the covenant. I remember when I first heard this verse, I was in youth camp at about 8 years old. And to me, it was very funny that the Bible said, beware of dogs. But what Paul is saying here is beware of those that have no master. Aren't you glad you have a master? Aren't you glad that we have a Savior? Should not we rejoice in the fact that we have a Savior? We have a master. We are not without a master. We are not without a Lord. We have been delivered from the defilement of dogs, from the defilement of the Gentiles. And here I believe Paul is even calling the Jewish followers of the law as dogs as well, because though they claim Jehovah, yet they did not know Christ. He says, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers. Consider the context. Remember the men in the city of Philippi who had a poor demon-possessed girl, and from her they got great gain because she would soothsay, she would tell the future. And when the demon was cast out, they were very angry with Paul and Silas and cast them into jail. And so the people of Philippi would be very keenly aware of evil workers. And then Paul says, beware of the concision. This is a reference directly to the Jews. the Jews who trusted in the law. And Paul will go on to say, we are the circumcision, verse 3. We are the true believers who worship God in spirit and rejoice in Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Paul gives his own pedigree. If anyone could have confidence in the flesh, certainly it was Paul. He was circumcised the eighth day. He was of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrew, concerning zeal, blameless. He even persecuted the church. And so first we find that we rejoice because we have a Savior. We have salvation in this one. He is our Lord and our Master. Men need a Savior. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. Remember when Paul and Silas were there in the jail of Philippi, and there was the earthquake, and the doors of the jail were opened up, and the jailer springs in, and his question is, what must I do to be saved? He knew he needed a Savior. And Paul himself, on the road to Damascus, who art thou, Lord? What would you have me to do? Man knows that he has a need. That is not that man has some spark of divinity, as some would try to teach. But man was created for fellowship with God. But man has been excluded from that fellowship by sin. Man needs a Savior. Aren't you glad that you have a Savior? Isn't that cause to rejoice? And not only does man need a Savior, but I believe that man knows he needs a Savior. I believe there is a yearning emptiness in the soul of man, because man was created to worship God, but man lost his ability to worship God and fellowship with God because of sin. And so men try all kinds of things to fill that void. Men will be very religious. Men will give money to the poor. Men will do charitable works. Men will keep the law and the circumcision, just as these Jewish adherents to the law did. But man cannot meet the need of his soul. Jesus Christ is the only true source of salvation. Jesus Christ is the only one that can fill that need. And so when the Philippian jailer came into the jail, his question was, what must I do to be saved? That's the same question the rich young ruler asked. What good work shall I do to inherit the eternal life? And the simple answer was this: believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And so, first of all, we rejoice here with Paul because we have a Savior. Because we've been delivered from being Gentile dogs. We've been delivered from being those that have no Lord and have no Master and roam about the streets in their pollution. We have a Savior. But also, not only do we rejoice in the salvation, we rejoice in the nature of this salvation that we have. Again, these Jewish leaders, they were going about to establish their own salvation. They were doing all these things. They were keeping the law. They were circumcised the eighth day. They were of the right tribe and of the right family. And Paul said he was a Pharisee, as a Pharisee, as the law, concerning the law, blameless. But what things were gained unto me, those I counted loss. What is the nature of this salvation? Well, remember that the Philippian jailer was not told to go keep the law. He was not told to go and do any good works. Rather, he was told to believe. This true salvation of which Paul is speaking is the knowledge of Christ. And that is what the Jewish leaders, above all, were lacking. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them he gave power to become the sons of God, even to them that believed on his name. And so in verse 8, Paul says, yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I suffer the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. And then again in the 10th verse, Paul says, that I might know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death. This true salvation is the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Notice there in verse 8 that Paul calls Jesus, or refers to Jesus, as Christ Jesus. That word Christ means Messiah. He is the Messiah, the Deliverer, the Promised One. Christ Jesus indicates to us that Paul knew who he was. He was indeed the Messiah. He was the long-awaited one, the promised deliverer of Israel, the one for whom the Jews had waited for centuries. But they did not know him. He calls him Christ and Jesus. And of course, that name Jesus means Jehovah is salvation. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And so I've already mentioned the verse in John 1 and verse 10. He was in the world and the world knew him not. He was in the world and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. The world did not know him. And again, Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 21 and following, he says, "For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jew and Greek, Christ, the power of God, and Christ, the wisdom of God." And we find that Paul himself, or shall we say Saul in this instance, when he first encountered Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, when he was arrested, apprehended by Christ on the road to Damascus, he didn't know who he was. In Acts 9, we read Christ speaking to Saul, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" Remember what Christ said to the disciples? "My sheep know my voice." Here, Saul does not know Jesus' voice. But then Christ reveals himself to Saul, and Saul becomes Paul. He becomes a new creature. He is transformed. He is saved. He is regenerated. Saul, or Paul, had the best religious education possible. He had been trained at the feet of Gamaliel. Saul, or Paul as we know him, came from the right family. He gives his genetic heritage. Did you ever consider that as a young child, probably starting at 4 or 5 years old, Saul would not have chosen for himself to go sit at the feet of Gamaliel? Rather, it would be his parents that made that arrangement on his behalf. He was raised in a home where his parents had done their best to train him to know Jehovah. He had attended the synagogue all of his life, and yet he did not know Jesus Christ. "Who art thou, Lord?" And so Paul has come to the shore and certain knowledge of Jesus Christ. He has come to know this one who is indeed the Savior. The nature of this salvation is not based in the law, not based in works, not based in the synagogue, not based in circumcision, not based in anything that Paul had done. But rather, he counts all these things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And he picks up this same theme again there in verse 10, where he says that I might know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. This knowledge is the knowledge of the resurrection. The Jewish leaders to whom the soldiers came, they knew Christ was risen and tried to lie about it. But here, when Paul talks about the knowledge, the power, know him in the power of his resurrection, that is to be a part of that resurrection. No man can raise himself from the dead, Lazarus could not bring himself out of the tomb. But here Paul says that I might know him and the power of his resurrection, that I might be risen with Christ, that I might know him in suffering fellowship or in the fellowship of his suffering, that his suffering on the cross might be on my behalf on the one hand, and the other hand, that I might be a true servant of his, that the fellowship of his suffering might be on him. For we read in Scripture, if we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him, that I might know him in conformity to his death. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And so Paul refers to him here as Christ Jesus. We've already seen that Paul did not know him on the road to Damascus. But once Paul knew who Jesus was, his life was totally transformed. And we find that in the lives of the disciples as well. They took note of them, that they had been with Jesus. And so first of all, the nature of this salvation is that it is the knowledge of Christ. But also Paul says that the nature of this salvation in which we rejoice is to be found in Christ. Look down at verse 9 of the chapter. And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I might have true faith righteousness. That word found is an interesting word. It is the same word that is used of Mary when she was found with child. It's also the same word that's used in the parable of the lost sheep and the parable of the lost coin where they were found. It means to be found or to be discovered. We do not discover ourselves. And there is a common phrase, have you found Jesus? Well, no one finds Jesus. He was found of those that sought him not. It's not that we go out and we find Jesus, but rather the great shepherd of the sheep finds, recalls that lost sheep. And so to be found in him is not that I somehow found myself, but rather that I was found in him. I was found to be in him. Through all eternity, God had elected me to salvation. And in his glorious purpose and plan, it was found that, yes, my name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. I am found in him. This word found relates to the Old Testament word. It's a Greek word here, of course, in Philippians. But it relates to the Old Testament word in Genesis 6 and verse 8. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah was passive. Noah did not create this grace for himself, but rather God was gracious to Noah. And the same word that's used there in Genesis 6 and 8 is used in Ruth 2 in verse 10. Then she fell on her face and bowed herself to the ground and said unto him, that is unto Boaz, why have I found grace in thine eyes that thou shouldest take knowledge of me, seeing I am a stranger. Here, Ruth was a Moabitess. She was not a Jew. She was not of the children of Abraham. She was of a polluted people. And yet, she found grace in the eyes of Boaz. And what a glorious picture that is, that we find that we are found in Christ. We are found to be recipients of his grace. We are found to be of him. And another word that's not the exact same word as that found, but a word that's related, is in verse 12. Look with me at the 12th verse of the chapter. There, Paul says, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after that I might apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. And that word apprehend is a related word, not the same word, but an interesting word. This word apprehend is found 15 times in the Greek New Testament. It's found in our English Bible, but under 9 different translations. In other words, there's one Greek word used 15 times, but it has 9 different interpretations in our English, and yet they're all related, and I believe they all help us to understand what it means to be apprehended of Christ and to apprehend Him. Let me share a few of them with you, and I think that this will clarify our understanding of what Paul is saying here. In John 1 and verse 5, "And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not." And it's that same word, apprehend. The darkness, the light was shining, yet the darkness, it couldn't get the light. It couldn't understand the light, even though it was shining. Well, that's what it is to be apprehended of Christ. We couldn't understand. We couldn't bring ourselves into it. And yet, He saved us. Ah, the glorious nature of the salvation. And then again in John 8 and verse 3, the account of the woman taken in adultery. We read, "And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto Him a woman taken in adultery." And that word "taken" is the same word, comprehend or apprehend. To be saved is to be taken. I was taken from the world. I was taken with iniquity. I was caught in my sin. But Christ took me. And then again in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 4, "But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that the darkness should overtake you as a thief in the night," that the darkness should capture you. Well, that's what it was when Christ saved me. He captured me. He apprehended me. And Paul says that I might be apprehended of that, let me get the verse right again, verse 12. "Not as though it already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after that I may apprehend," or that I might overtake, that I might grasp a hold of, that I might may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. And then again, I'll share 3 more with you quickly. In Romans 9 and verse 30, Paul says, "What shall we say then? That the Gentiles which follow after righteousness have not attained under righteousness." And that word "attained" there is that same word "apprehend." They followed after righteousness, but they haven't apprehended it. They haven't overtaken it. They haven't been able to grasp a hold of it. They haven't taken it. And then in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 24, "Know ye not that they which run a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain." And it's that word "apprehend." And then finally, one last, Ephesians 3 and verse 18, "may be able to comprehend with all the saints." And so this salvation is a salvation that has apprehended me. It is a salvation that has overtaken me. It is a salvation in which I have been found. It is a salvation which is given to me by grace. And so the nature of this salvation is not in all these works and all these things that Paul said he could boast of. He says he counts them but dung, their refuse. All of our righteousness is of filthy rags. And so first of all, we rejoice that we have a Savior. And then we rejoice in the nature of His salvation. For none of us could have attained to it on our own. None of us could have apprehended it on our own. All our works, they are but dung. Paul says he counts them but loss. And it's interesting when we find Paul before the high priest, and the high priest says to smite him, and Paul's response is, "The Lord smite you, thou whited sepulcher." And Paul didn't even know he was the high priest. Here is a man who was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. Here is a man who was highly regarded, maybe even as highly regarded as Gamaliel, his teacher, had been. And yet he forsook the praise of men. Remember, the Pharisees loved to pray on the street corners. Paul, Saul, forsook the praise of men and was so far removed from that respect and authority and recognition that later on he doesn't even know who the high priest is anymore. He indeed counted it all but loss and gave it all up for Christ. He counted the praise of men. He counted the righteousness of the law. he counted those things which could be gained through human effort as dung, that he might be found in Christ. But then there's another word we need to consider there. Paul says that I may be found in Christ. And the last part of verse 8, I count them but dung that I might win Christ. Isn't that interesting? It's not that we don't have responsibilities. It's not that God does not expect certain things of us. Paul said, so run I that I might obtain. And it's not that we win Christ in any stretch of the imagination, that we earn our salvation, but rather we win him. We strive to be like him. We strive to obtain this true salvation. We work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. And Paul said, I keep my body under and bring it into subjection, lest after I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. And so Paul here is telling these believers, finally, brethren, rejoice in the Lord. I'm going to tell you things that you've heard before. I'm going to tell you things that are for you are safe. In them there is safety. Rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in this great Savior who is ours. Rejoice in his salvation. Rejoice in the nature of that salvation, that it's not of our works and not of our family and not of our heritage and not of all these things that Paul could have boasted in. But then thirdly, I believe Paul exhorts us to simply rejoice in the Lord himself, to rejoice in the fellowship of our Savior. I've pointed out to you before that the gods of mythology are angry gods. The gods of the world are angry gods. They are somewhat like man, maybe a little bit better than man in some ways, and yet they carry all the vengefulness and the spite and the viciousness of man. God only required a sacrifice of Abraham as a picture and as a type, and then God didn't require that Abraham shed the blood of his son. But how many false and pagan religions have required the actual sacrifice of a child? God himself is the one who gave his own son for us. And so we rejoice that our Savior is a gentle Savior. What other god is pictured as a shepherd? Oh, the gods of the heathen are pictured as angry gods, but not as gentle shepherds. What other god leaves behind the glories of heaven to go and die for his subjects? What other god would leave the 99 and seek the one lost sheep? Oh, we rejoice that this gentle shepherd, this good shepherd, as he calls himself, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd layeth down his life for the sheep. We rejoice in the fellowship of Jesus Christ. Yes, the affairs of this world, they cause us all kinds of stress. And yes, the COVID and concerns over economy and concerns over politics and wars and rumors of wars, there's an awful lot in this new year of 2022 that causes us stress, depression, and discouragement. But oh, for the child of God, may we rejoice simply in the joy of Jesus Christ himself. And so Paul says there in the last two verses of our text for this morning, verses 13 and 14, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, and that word apprehended there, by the way, is the same word we saw earlier, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth to those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of Christ, of God in Christ Jesus. And I should have pointed out earlier, that's what he's referring to there when he says that I might win Christ. Paul says, forgetting those things which are behind. Wouldn't you like to forget the last couple years? Isn't there an awful lot that is better forgotten, better left behind us? But here Paul is saying he's forgetting all of the work salvation that he once trusted in. He's forgetting all of that Jewish heritage and keeping of the law. And so what can we learn by application from these final two verses? First of all, don't let your spiritual failings hold you back in the new year. If we look at Scripture, we find that Paul was persecuted, Peter denied Christ, Thomas doubted Christ, all forsook him. If we find David, the man after God's own heart, we find that he was a great sinner. Samson was greatly used of God, and yet he had great failings. And we don't make excuses for our failings. Our failings are sin, and they must be repented of and forsaken. And yet, forgetting those things which are behind, we can't let our past failures hold us back today. What we did last year, we can confess it, we can forsake it, but we can't change it. And so don't let your past failings, spiritual failings, hold you back. And don't let your past spiritual victories give you confidence. Let him that thinketh that he stand take heed lest he fall. We're facing a new year, and many of us read through Scripture last year, and some of us read through Scripture multiple times through the entire Bible in 2021. Does that mean we don't need to read our Bible this year? Does that mean we can say, well, I've done that? Can we rest on our laurels? Don't let your spiritual defeats hold you back, and don't let your spiritual victories stop you from pressing forward. Paul says, I press toward the mark. Don't let them give you overconfidence. And finally, don't let your spiritual heritage make you complacent. Some of us have had the privilege of growing up in godly homes, just as Paul did, even though it was towards the law. His parents sent him to Gamaliel as a young child. Many of us have grown up in Sunday school and grown up in church, but those benefits do not give us Christ. Those benefits are not enough. And so we can't let our spiritual failings hold us back. We can't let our spiritual victories hinder our future. And we can't be complacent on our spiritual heritage. We must indeed press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And so may we rejoice, in spite of all that would cause us to despair, rejoice that we have such a great Savior. Rejoice in the glorious nature of His salvation, and rejoice in Christ alone. May this new year be a new year of great victory and great conquest, great spiritual growth in the lives of God's people. Let us pray as we conclude our message this morning. Gracious Father, we thank You for the precious Word of God. Oh Lord, we pray that You would apply it to our hearts and lives. Lord, may this new year be a year of spiritual profit for Your people. May this new year be a year when our unsaved family members are saved. May this new year be a year in which we grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And oh Lord, we even pray, even so come, Lord Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen.